Well, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I'll meet you there in a little bit. Bev got home yesterday, as Brother Kenneth already mentioned, and just really had a rough day. And, of course, every day's rough for her, but yesterday was especially rough. And so I made a statement last night and again this morning that I thought it'd be better if I just, of course, we've got two of the girls there today, and but I mentioned I felt like I needed to just stay home today, and she didn't like that idea at all. I've always said she has been my biggest supporter and prayer warrior and everything to me, and she said, no, you go preach. And so here I am. If it hadn't been for her, I'd have been sitting there. And so, but you know, as a pastor, and it's not by my choice, but by God's calling, that when he called me to preach, and not just to preach, but also called me to be a pastor many long years ago. And God just naturally puts a love in your heart for his church. And considering the needs of all of those in our membership, Brother Kenneth mentioned some on our prayer list there, people that are suffering, there are people that are fearful, people who are confused, people that are struggling, and just all kinds of problems. And I can't tell you how badly I'd like to preach something that would just lift all of their spirits and encourage them as never before. And yet at the same time, as much as I'd like to preach that, I know, I learned a long time ago, that my responsibility is to preach what God lays on my heart. And it's not always what people want to hear. It's not always what I want to preach. And I suspect that's the case today. I used to say that I didn't like preaching about hell. I disliked it. I didn't want to do. And I've changed my attitude about that, and I say that for a reason. I can honestly say I wish it wasn't necessary for me to preach about hell. Wouldn't that be wonderful if everybody in the world was saved and going to heaven? But it is necessary, and while hell is the most unpleasant subject of all of the things that I could talk about, I'm compelled to preach about it, and I say that for three reasons. Number one, people need to hear it. People need to hear it. Nobody's going to be saved until, first of all, they realize they're a sinner, and they need to understand the penalty of sin is death, not only just physical death, but spiritual death. People need to hear this message. Secondly, God has commanded me to preach about it. And thirdly, preachers today seldom ever even make mention of it, let alone preach a whole sermon about it. And so I can kind of understand how they feel in one way, because it's something that most people don't want to hear anything about. I'd rather preach about heaven like I did last week than I would about the subject of hell. I'd rather preach about God's love than his wrath. I'd rather preach about justification instead of judgment. I'd much rather preach about comfort than I would suffering, life rather than death. And so if the Lord just said, look, there's no longer any need for you to preach about this subject, why, you know, it'd be all right with me, except for the fact that I know, and God's well aware of the fact, that we live in a world where the large majority of people are unsaved. And if somebody doesn't preach about it, who's going to? You know, if I'm going to be true to the Word of God, I have to preach about the subject of hell. By the way, Jesus did. Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven. And even so, I must preach what the people need instead of what they want to hear. Picture yourself in a situation where there's a large building, let's say a theater, perhaps it's packed with people, and it's on fire. And I'm standing there looking at that situation. Nobody else is around. It's just me. It's all up, you know, to me if anything's going to be said. And so if I just concluded that, you know, I prefer to not make any mention of it, because, you know, if I run in there screaming like a wild man, fire, fire, the building's on fire, it might spoil their evening. They're going to miss the movie. Or I might say, you know, that's going to ruin my plans. I'm on a schedule here, and I'm going to miss dinner or whatever. If I take time to run in there, I might get run over by a stampede. Who knows? I'm just going to keep going. Well, what kind of a heathen would do something like that? And by the same token, how can we Christians sit back knowing full well that there is a hell and not raise our voice in warning about it? And today I want to focus on just one aspect, because there's a dozen different sermons that I could preach on the subject of hell. And today I just want to look at one little small thought in this regards. And in fact, I want to tell you, it's not my first choice. I was sitting there the other day, and I felt compelled by the Lord that I need to preach on this subject. So I go in where I keep my notes, what I have left, and I had a stack of different messages on hell. And I sat there and I looked at them. I thought, Lord, I'd rather preach on this. I'd rather preach that story over in Luke chapter 16, or I'd rather preach about what hell really means and all the different words for hell and what have you. But it just seemed like that God put on my heart that what I need to preach is, what is hell like? What is hell like? You know, last week we talked about the fact that we wonder, you know, what heaven is like. Just about anywhere you go, if the subject of heaven comes up, people want to know, well, what's heaven going to be like? And I hope I gave you some thoughts last week that maybe heaven's not going to be exactly like you thought it was, you know, floating around on a fluffy cloud playing a harp and a halo on your head. It's not like that at all. And hell might not be exactly what you think it is either. Probably a lot worse than what you think it is. Here in Mark chapter number 9, I'm going to begin reading verse 43. I wish I had time to just look at the entire context of the whole meeting, but Jesus makes a statement here that I want you to consider. Verse 43, he is showing us the severity of hell and the seriousness of it. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Seems like a strange thing for the Son of God to say, doesn't it? Your hand offends you, you use it for things that are wrong, whatever, cut it off. Just get rid of it. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and to go to hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. A famous author several years ago by the name of Robert Short made this statement. He said, hell is a monstrous misunderstanding. He said, I quote, hell undercuts all confidence for the future. A literal hell blunts the Christian message that God has power to overturn false gods. Then he makes this statement. He says, the monster God and his literal hell are most responsible for Western atheism. It is time to get rid of the traditional teaching of a literal hell. Let me tell you, he is not only stupid, he is absolutely wrong, 100% wrong. What he says is unscriptural, it's ridiculous, and multitudes today have bought into that kind of thinking, and they scoff at the idea of a literal hell. And it's not, listen, it's not my purpose today to try to prove to you that there is a hell. I'm not going to try to prove to you there is a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You go back to the very first book of the Bible, and the first verse of the Bible tells you all you need to know about God. If you haven't figured that out yet, the whole creation testifies to the existence of God. And if you don't believe in a literal hell, tells me you don't believe the Word of God. And if you don't believe the Word of God, there's no sense in me trying to convince you in any other way. I'll pray for you. I'll read Scripture to you if you'd sit and listen. But if you don't believe what the Bible says about a literal hell, then there's no sense in us arguing about it and debating the issue. There are three occasions whenever I feel like I never have enough words. I just simply do not know what to say. Number one is whenever I'm preaching about Calvary. I've read all of those, probably a half a dozen different statements made by physicians in regards to how great the suffering is, somebody being crucified. I've read all of those, and I've tried to picture in some of my notes how graphically, you know, how awful that suffering must have been. Neither I nor anybody else can ever even begin to understand the greatness of the suffering Jesus went through. I never feel like I've said enough or said it the right way. Secondly, it seems like whenever I preach about heaven, I don't know how to say it. My vocabulary and my intelligence and everything else is so limited. I can only imagine. I sure could never describe for you what it's really like. But the third time when I find myself and feel like there are not words enough to tell the story is whenever I'm preaching about the subject of hell. And that's where we are today. But what is hell like? A lot of folks wondering about that. There are a lot of folks that believe that there is a hell, but what is it like? And I'm convinced the Bible tells us enough about what hell is like that if we really believe what it says, it'll make a change in our thinking, a difference in our lives. Notice what he says here as he looks at the situation. If your hand offends you, cut one of them off. It's not something you'd ordinarily do. If your foot offends you, cut it off. Your eye offends you, pluck it out. I don't know what that says to you, but it tells me that this is a place of untold suffering. Because he goes on and mentions the fact that it's an eternal hell and it's got fire. It's a place of untold suffering, and I see that in the fact that he's letting us know it's worse than a maimed body. You ever thought about how much emphasis we put on our physical body? We spend billions of dollars, you know, as a nation, feeding and clothing, sheltering, pampering, doctoring, protecting people. You know, we buy insurance in case we get sick, in case we die. And some people even get out here and jog every day, trying to keep that body healthy. I was standing there getting ready, shaving this morning, had my shirt off, and looked at my little scrawny arms, and I thought, why did I do all those push-ups and lift all those weights back when I was young? What good did it do? Look at this mess that I'm in now. It didn't do me a bit of good. But you see, we go to a great deal of effort to take care of our bodies. And look, I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just simply saying that we do. And yet a lot of people put so much emphasis on their body and give no consideration to their eternal soul. Look, if you had $1 million, and those of us that have loved ones that are suffering, and if I had $1 million, and I knew if I gave it all away, automatically Bev would just be free from pain, all of her health problems would be gone, I'd gladly do that in a minute. And I know you feel that way about your loved ones, you know. We'd do anything But I want you to know the very worst physical pain that we can imagine does not even begin to compare with what hell is like. The Bible describes it as a place of torment, a place of darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire, notice, is not quenched, he says. It's where the smoke of their torment ascendeth up day and night forever and forever. It's worse than a maimed body. It's also worse than a burned body. Let me tell you, burns are painful. And the Bible tells us repeatedly, mentions the fire, the torment of the fire that the unsaved person is going to be in. My wife's grandfather basically turned out to be about the only real grandfather figure I ever had. I only knew one grandfather and saw him two times in my life. And he was a dear man. I'll never forget when I surrendered to preach. He took me all over town telling everybody, hey, you know, introduced me. And he was so proud of that fact because he knew what a dirty, rotten scoundrel I had been before. And it's a wonder he hadn't killed me when I was going with Beth. But we got married, and he had nothing but love. But just before we started going together, he was driving a gas truck going around all the stations, had a wreck, caught on fire, and he carried those awful scars with him the rest of his life. I remember later on, this was after I was saved, and Bev's father-in-law's mother was in a fire. And I rushed to the hospital, and when I got there, I've never in my life seen anyone burned like she was. She was, I mean, black, just burned to a crisp. And needless to say, she died a short time after that. Some years later, Bev and I was getting ready to come to a missions conference in Garland, Texas. One of my deacons had already flown out the day before. Bev and I had our suitcases in hand, was getting ready to walk out the door, and got a phone call. And the phone call is that this deacon's son, David, has been burnt and is in a horrible condition. I'll never forget going there and looking at him in that condition. He had gone to sleep on the couch smoking a cigarette, and he woke up in just a wall of flames. And I'll never forget bending over, trying to say something to him that I thought might help. And all he said was, "I love you," and passed away a short time later. Fire is a horrible thing, but can you imagine being in a fire that's never quenched? We're talking about eternity. It just goes on and on and on. It's worse than a maimed body, worse than being burnt alive. It's worse than any wrath that we could ever mention. Look over in Revelation chapter number 14 for just a minute. There's a phrase there I want you to notice that's very important. Chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. And it's verse 10. He says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Notice that phrase where he says it's without any mixture. In other words, it's not going to be diluted in any way whatsoever. I mean, I don't even know how to describe a fire like that. It's not like one of these little burns that you happen to get, you know, whenever you're raking leaves and burning leaves or something like that. This is a full body fire that goes on forever and forever and ever without any mixture. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations of a time that was so terrible that the women actually resorted to cannibalism and ate their own children. I can't imagine what it must be like then. I can't hardly imagine what it's going to be like during the 7-year tribulation, which Jesus says is going to be worse than any time ever in the history of the world. And even the tribulation is nothing compared to the hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, that's going to be your final destination. But not only is it a place of untold wrath regarding our suffering, but look in chapter 21 of Revelation, and we see that it's a place of ungodly associates. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's worse than living in the worst place on earth. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to live in the French quarters there in New Orleans, would you? Or Harlem in New York. I pastored in Cincinnati, and I wouldn't want to live in over the Rhine area there. I don't want to be anywhere in San Francisco. Whenever I was preaching over in Germany, I told the pastor there, or the missionary, I said, I want to just experience this firsthand. And there's the buses or trolley cars that you can ride on. And I said, you show me which one to get on that goes down to what we'd call the square, kind of a circle thing, and which one to get on, and I can find out how to get back to your office. At least I thought I could. And eventually I did. But I went down there, and I got off, and it's a strange feeling, you know. Here I am speaking English. Some would debate that, but hillbilly or whatever you call it. Can you imagine those people who were in Germany and me with my hillbilly whang and trying to talk to them? And I was, it was just a shocking experience. You say, well, why are you wasting all this time? Because I'm going to make a point. It's taking me a while to get there. I walked around and window shopped, as it were. And when I got back, there was one thing that impressed me more than anything else. I never saw anybody. And there's people all around me. I never saw anybody smile or laugh. Nobody. And I looked in the windows, and the mannequins even had a frown. And I went back to him, and I said, what in the world is wrong with this place? I said, nobody smiles, nobody laughs, and even the mannequins have a frown. I don't understand it. And he said, no, you don't. You would understand if you had been through a war like these people have and seen the devastation of a war. I can't imagine living in Ukraine with all the bombing going on, people that have lost their dearest loved ones and people that have lost everything, wandering around on the streets trying to get out of the country. And let me tell you, as bad as the worst place on earth is, it is absolutely a paradise compared to what hell is like. I mean, that's what I take away from this whenever the Lord talks about all of these different people that are going to be there. You think about the most wicked people that have ever lived. Hitler, you just make your own list. Hell is going to be full of people like that. Some smart alecks have said, you know, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends are going to be there. Oh, no, you're not going to have any friends in hell. There's nobody there that's going to want you there to start with. Every Christ-rejecting evil pervert in this world are going to be in a devil's hell, and you're going to be right there with them. There's not going to be any anything that's pleasurable. It's not like you're going to sit around and whittle on a stick and sit on the stool and do nothing and just waste the day away. It's not like you're going to have, you know, a day now and then to where hell is hot and then you get a reprieve from that. It's going to be that way, as we'd say, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day, every second of every day is exactly going to be the same thing over and over, the torment. Number three, it's a place of unsatisfied desires. Look in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. You've heard these people say, well, I ain't worried about it. Whenever you die, you just die like a dog, you know, and you lapse into this unconscious whatever. You never know anything. You're just dead and gone. But it's not that way, my friend. You think about the rich man over there in Luke chapter number 16. It wasn't that way for him. What did he want? One drop of water. He is in hell, and he is begging for one drop of water. It's evident that he had retained his physical desires, and yet there was no relief. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for someone to die and go to hell and retain that? I'm talking about somebody that's an alcoholic or a drug addict, and they're in hell, and for them to retain those same desires. I've sat up all night with a man that was trying to do his best to overcome alcoholism. I'll never forget that. In Pleasant Hope, just kind of across the street from where we lived. And I'd talk to him about the Lord and talk to him about the Lord. And he said, maybe you help me. He said, when I get these shakes and I don't know what to do. I need somebody to talk to. I said, I'll set up with you. And I tried to convince him that the only real solution to your problem is to know Christ as your Savior. I can remember being visiting somebody in a mental ward in the hospital there in Springfield. And I'll never forget, he was a drug addict. And he was telling me that whenever he, during these withdrawals, he said, I'd look at the telephone poles. He said, every one of them looked like a gigantic hypodermic needle. And all I could think about is how much I wanted some more dope. Can you imagine spending eternity in a devil's hell that is constantly burning and there's no relief for it? You may be thinking, well, preacher, I never heard anything like that. Well, I just read, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's holy, let him be holy still. That, speaking about naturally those of us, whenever we go to heaven, you know, and it's why I've tried and tried and tried to get folks to focus on eternity. Because everything you go through down here is in some way going to have an effect on you in eternity. You say, oh, but we'll all be happy. Yeah, but in eternity, there'll be, even in heaven, different degrees of joy. Anybody remember what we preached about 4 months ago? That's why it's so important that we serve God while we can. And that we not get bitter, angry toward God for allowing bad things to happen. Because even though it doesn't seem to pay off now, you know, it doesn't do us any good, it's gonna mean a lot when we get to heaven. But there's one more thing. I've spoken about all of those things, but this is the to me the main thing that makes hell what it is. This is what hell is like. It is a place of unending separation. Let me go back over to Matthew again, chapter 25. I think it's verse 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto what? Unto life eternal. These shall go away. Where are they going? They're going to hell. The worst, listen, the very worst thing about heaven is being separated from God. You know, in the first place, you're going to be separated from your loved ones. I suspect every person here can think of some dear loved one that has gone on to heaven. Bev and I could sit down and make a long list. It could go all the way back to high school friends. It could include, you know, our parents and have that long list. People that, you know, we long to see again when we get to heaven. It'd be horrible to not have a hope of seeing your loved ones again. But I can't imagine how horrible it would be to be in any place where we're separated from God and for all of eternity. That is the very worst thing, folks. That the worst thing about hell, the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Let me tell you, whenever I say these things, I'm not speaking at you or against you from some high holy perch that I'm on because I think I'm better or smarter than you are. I'm trying to get you to see reality. The reality of it is that we all sin and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That includes all of us. It's not just you. I'm not picking on you. The difference between you and those that have trusted Christ as their Savior, with them there is no condemnation. Christ paid their sin debt, and it's been removed. And all those who receive Him will have a home in heaven for all of eternity. I've tried this morning to help you just get a glimpse of what hell is really like. And I know I can't do it justice. I can't comprehend how bad it is. It's worse than I could ever explain. But thankfully, that's not what God wants for you. Some people got the idea that God is this, as Robert Short said, this monstrous misunderstanding, and accused God of being the very reason for atheism. Wow, what a horrible charge to bring against the creator of this universe. My Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. Amen. Right? God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. My Bible says He delighteth in mercy. And He proved the greatness of His grace whenever He wrapped Himself. He didn't send an angel down. He wrapped Himself in a robe of flesh, condescended down to this old sin-cursed earth, walked the dusty trails of Galilee. And although He lived a perfect life, He was hated and despised and finally nailed to the cross, where He willingly remained, and there on that cross suffered not just from the agony and the pain of the nails and the pain of the trying to get another breath of air, far more than that. That 3 hours of darkness there, I believe with all of my heart, it's there where God pulled a canopy of darkness over the world. And it's there for the first time in eternity. God the Father was separated from God the Son, and He took the full measure of God's wrath upon Him. He suffered hell for all of us during that time. You can read in Isaiah chapter 53, His suffering wasn't just physical. He poured out His soul, the innermost part of Him. He poured out his soul and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Are you sure today that you know Christ as your Savior? You say, oh, Russ, don't I attend Sunday school every week? That's not the question. You say, Russ, don't I can quote scriptures. The devil can do that. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you died today that you'd go to be with the Lord? Do you know here, you know, being able to leave here and to think, I know I'd go to heaven if I died and I'd be with my loved ones again, but more important than that, you would be with Christ for all of eternity. And here's the thing about it, it's your choice. God did not predestinate that half of you going to heaven and half of you going to hell and you don't have any say, and it's your choice. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Are you willing to receive him as your Savior here this morning? Are you willing this morning to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him for the salvation of your soul? Because I'll guarantee you there's no other way. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There is no other way. And what a relief that would be. I still remember the day I walked out of the Community Baptist Church in Willard, Missouri. And it was indescribable. You know, I've often said it was like 1,000 pounds have been lifted off my shoulders. Seemed like all the birds are singing Amazing Grace. And I never felt so good like it was walking on air. But I can't even fully describe that, the experience of knowing that I've just received Christ as my Savior and to know that if I die, I'm going to heaven. And I want you to know that you can have that same assurance. Yes. And leave here today with that joy in your heart and the hope of heaven beyond any shadow of a doubt. Let's all stand together this morning. Tim's going to come and Brother Kenneth will be here if there's anything that we can help with. And we're going to sing a verse of invitation in just a minute. And if God's speaking to you about your need of salvation, would you come? In fact, to be saved, you don't need to walk down the aisle. You don't need to get on your knees, actually. All you need to do is right there where you are is to receive Christ. Are you willing to do that? And if you would, we'd sure like to know about it. If then you'd walk down this aisle and take me or Brother Kenneth by the hand and say, I've just received Christ as my Savior. I know I'm going to heaven now. While we sing. Before we sing another verse, you know, maybe probably everybody's thinking, well, boy, that message is just what unsaved people need. You know, you might say, Brother Stone, I'm glad you preached about that subject. They need to hear that. I want you to think about this. If you and I really, truly, honestly believe with all of our heart that unsaved people are going to a devil's hell, will that not be motivation for us to witness to others? And the chances are some of you have loved ones, relatives, that you've never told about the saving grace of God. You've never spoke to them about the need of their soul. If we really, truly, and there have been some, I've got an article I sent out some time ago written by an unsaved person that said that, in effect, the same thing. If you Christians really believe there's a hell like you talk about, by now you would have told the whole world about it. It might be you're just as saved as you can be. But it might be you're just cold and indifferent and backslidden and really don't care anything about seemingly telling anybody else about Jesus. You need to do some business with God before you leave here. It might be that you're here and God's speaking to you about something entirely different. Something in the message today that God just thrust home into your heart and reminded you, you need to do something about that. Didn't have anything to do with salvation maybe, but it's another issue altogether that God's speaking to you about. And you need to settle that up before you leave. Sing the next verse, Tim.
Just as I am and waiting now to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot.
Before we dismiss in prayer, I got an unspoken request that I'd like for you all to pray about, not just now, but keep praying about. And God knows what it is, and I'm confident that He's going to answer it and take care of it. He's that kind of a God, isn't He?
Amen.
Amen. He does things like that all of the time.
Amen.
And good to know that you serve a good God. He's good all the time.
Amen.
Not only is He good, He's always right.
Yes, amen.
Never makes a mistake. Mike Wood, would you please dismiss our service?